through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for your Son and who we are in Christ and what we have in him. We thank you for these magnificent truths that you have chosen your people from the foundation of the world in Christ, and your Son was sent to redeem and purchase all who you have called to yourself out of the slave market of sin and into the glorious kingdom of your eternal light. And we are now considered slaves of righteousness in Christ. We are declared righteous, and we thank you for that amazing gift, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is a pledge of this great inheritance that you will be presenting at the culmination of days, the church, to your Son, in whom we have an amazing privilege to be part of. We will never get to the end of how great your love is for us. And so we pray that you lead us, lift our hearts to you and our hearts and minds, and that we grow to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so Paul paints this picture of really a perfect unity within the Godhead, within the Trinity. We talked about this last week. Within the Godhead, this perfect plan of salvation being worked out. There's no conflict or contradiction in God's redemptive plan and purpose. For those whom God has planned to save, called to save, are saved, will be saved, and are saved to the uttermost. Not one will be lost. In verses 3 through 6, last week we looked at how Paul is praising God the Father for his sovereign and gracious work of election, choosing his own before the foundation of the world in Christ. And then tonight we'll look at verses 7 through 12, in which Paul praises God for the sovereign work of redemption for his elect through the death of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next week, and Lord willing, verses 13 and 14, Paul praises God for the sovereign work of sealing and securing all his redeemed elect through God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. One God, three persons, one in essence. And after each of these three stanzas, we see the overarching purpose in all of this, in that refrain, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, and again, to the praise of his glory. And this is a text I'll often turn to, maybe many of you often turn to, during the Lord's Supper, and just reading through it, contemplating these magnificent truths of God's sovereign grace and considering these wonders. Last week, we looked specifically at verses 3 through 6, pointing us to the doctrine of God's unconditional election, His unmerited favor. God the Father blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In addition, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. There's no merit of our own, no choice that was determined based on our own ability or our performance. It was His sovereign choice. It wasn't determined based on who would potentially choose Him, but rather purely on the kind intention of His will. And this is the unmerited favor of God's electing grace and His electing love. And we discussed last week how that impacts the Christian life. This is not something revealed to us just to have in our heads for an intellectual debate with others who have a different stance, but this is given to us for a purpose. It's revealed to us, and it has a deep and powerful implication to the Christian life. We touched on a few, and I want to touch on one more before we dive in, because we'll never grow to fully grasping the depths of this. It's a humbling doctrine. It drives us to live. It should drive us to live in a way in which we proclaim with our life, we must decrease, I must decrease, He must increase. It drives us, it should drive us to confidence and assurance of our salvation in Christ. It's a tangible confidence and assured hope that we have in Christ. It should strengthen that as we dwell upon these truths. The Father chose us. The Father chose me in Christ. The Son bought me. The Holy Spirit seals me. I am His. He made me. He bought me. I am His. And this, how can this not but stir up our affections to God and our gratitude and joy in our work in Christ? And one other thing, we talked about how it drives us as ambassadors to Christ, right? To mimic and to reflect God's glory in our gratitude and in our witness to others. But one other thing one other aspect of the Christian life that this should really drive home for us is how we pray. How we pray to God. How can this doctrine not impact, if we truly hold to this, how we pray? So consider this for a moment, and then I'll drill into the text this evening. The impact of this doctrinal truth and how we ought to pray. And so I hope this will make sense. If when you and I are faced with a choice, we're in the supermarket and we have an aisle, we have all these things in front of us, and we have to make a decision what we're going to choose. We make that choice in time, right? We're faced with the decision. We haven't given it a second thought, perhaps, until we got there. And then we're faced with the decision. We weigh the pros and cons, and then all the options set before us. And then even in that moment, we still don't know what it is. We don't have the knowledge of what it is yet that we'll choose. And then there's that moment of resolution, right? That, you know, the strawberry jam. This is what I'm in the mood for now. And so I choose the strawberry jam. This is what I want. This is not so with God's electing choice when He says that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's not how the doctrine of election works. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth, before even the moment that He said, let us make man in our own image, and before in our own likeness, according to our likeness, before He said, let there be light. Before even that, He chose us in Him, in Christ. And it wasn't as if His choice was, I'll take these and then I'll leave those. But rather, He intimately chose us, each individually, intimately, foreknowing us, foreloving us. Before time as we know it, even began, He chose you, if you are in Christ. In other words, another way to put this is there was not a moment in time, and there wasn't even a moment in eternity past that He had not chosen you. God is eternal. And there is no beginning with God. And at the same time, God is omniscient. And in the eternality of the triune God, there was never a time that when God did not know you. If you are in Christ, then God did not choose you or foreknow you. Not a single moment that he did not foreknow you. Indeed, not a moment in time, in eternity past, that he did not forelove you. If you are in Christ, if you are his, he foreloved each one of his own individually in eternity past. So there's no beginning to the infinite love of God for his people. There's no beginning point. No point in time in eternity past where he then said, ah, okay, now I'll decide. That's amazing. That's amazing to me to consider that I was chosen in Christ from the Father because of his great love with which he foreloved me. And not a moment in time where he did not know me. He's intimately acquainted in all my ways. And just as there is no starting point to God's sovereign elective grace, there's no growing in his love for his saints, for his elect. Right? I knew my daughter when she was born, and I grow in my love for her, but not so with God the Father. He has never grown for his love for his chosen people. He has loved you, if you are in Christ, with an infinite and perfect love. All according to the kind intentions of his will. So in the eternality of God, he has foreknown and he has foreloved you fully. And so how does that impact how we pray? How fervently we are to pray. How that ought to impact how often we pray. How confident we pray to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. He knows your weakness. He knows your struggle. He knows your sorrows, your circumstances. He knows all of these things. In fact, he knows them even better than you. If you're 80 years old, you have 80 years of knowing who you are. That's nothing compared to the infinite knowledge of God in his knowing of you. And I was thinking of this text, and then we'll dive in. But Psalm 139, I think we see an example of how this impacts prayer in the prayer of David. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there was a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And I'll skip through. He continues, and I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. What confidence we have in that doctrine of that unconditional election. And yet there's much more to God's sovereign work in our salvation here than God's infinite decree. Our salvation was not accomplished merely because God's sovereignly, because of his sovereign edict. There's a great problem that we have. And that's the problem of our fallen condition, the problem of sin. We are sinners. We have sinned against the righteous and holy God. And we have sinned profusely against His nature, against His character, against His law that has been written on our hearts. We are rebels at birth. There is no small chasm between sinful man and a righteous and holy God. It's an infinite separation. And that's a huge problem for us. But it's not a problem for God and His eternal decree and His eternal plan for our redemption. And God would not be righteous or just where he could not, because He is righteous and holy, to simply make a decree and suddenly we're His. His very character and nature goes against that. His perfect righteousness demands justice. And the wages of sin is death. God told Moses in Exodus 33, "No man can see me and live." So He couldn't just decree us to be His own, and that's that. There's much more in His eternal plan of salvation to make us right with God in order that we can now obtain the great promise that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Note that it's not written that God chose us before the foundation of the earth. That's not what the text says. Rather, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ, in God the Son, before the foundation of the world. God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For this to take effect, our sin demanded a sovereign sacrifice. And that sacrifice was secured in the person, in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in verse 7, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So let's dive in. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood for forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In Him we have redemption. Now that word redemption we have is in Christ. Christ is our redemption. In Him we have redemption. And this word here is defined as a release effected by a payment of ransom. So the word here for redemption is literally to buy back from, or to buy back out of. It's a term used in of the slave market in that time, to buy out of slavery, to purchase from slavery. And in Christ, we have that purchasing. He is the down payment. He is the one who has redeemed us, who has purchased us with the payment out of the slave market of sin. Ephesians 2 will continue and we'll see that slave market of sin that we were once held to. It describes this in detail. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And just as a physically dead man is dead, trapped, buried in the coffin, no ability to life, no ability to will himself to life, so too were we spiritually dead with no ability to free ourselves from that state, from that slave market of sin. In Ephesians 2:2, we were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were in bondage. In Ephesians 2:3, we were enslaved to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In Romans 6, Paul will go into this, how we were once slaves to sin, and we are dead to that. Now we are slaves to righteousness in Christ. It goes on that we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which resulted in further lawlessness. So that's how enslaved we were. We were slaves to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. And this language we see used of Israel is a great type of this. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, we touched on this last week. It says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. The Lord brought you," or bought you out of, "brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." And that's a picture of where we once were if we are in Christ. That is what Christ accomplished for his elect, for his people. We were redeemed and purchased out of that slave market of sin. And the redeeming price for the Father's elect was the price of his own, was the blood of his own Son, whom he sent, who willingly and obediently came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. In him we have redemption through his blood. That was the price that was paid, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. 1 Peter 1:18-19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." This is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, which would meet the demands of God the Father in his perfect righteousness. It met his demands. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 9:22. This is the price that was paid for our redemption. The payment was made to buy us back from the slave market of sin and for the full forgiveness of our sins, all according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Notice here in that text, it does not say from out of the riches of his grace, but it says according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. These are the infinite stores of riches and treasures in God the Father. And it is according to these infinite riches that he has now lavished on us through that purchasing payment of the blood of his own Son, the death of his own Son, our Redeemer. According to the infinite riches of his grace, infinite in value and infinite in worth, and freely given to his people for whom he chose. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and in him we are redeemed. We are purchased. That's the redemption. There's perfect unity here in the Godhead, in his redemptive plan. The atoning death of God the Son was definite. It was made particular and definite for those who he called to himself. And the redemption that we have in him is fully effective to purchase or redeem all of those for whom God had chosen and foreknew and foreloved. Not one of them is lost. Not one drop of Christ's own blood was spilled in waste. And God the Son came to give his life as a ransom for his sheep. He was sent as a ransom for his sheep to redeem his sheep. The value what value is the price of this great redemption if any for whom it was intended or purposed would be in the end lost and unsaved and left in that slave market of sin? What value would that price be of the purchase of his own blood? What redemption would that be through the blood of Christ, if any, would be lost? if any were left in that slave market of sin. I've heard an illustration. I can't remember who. I wish I could. I would attribute it to them. But if you were to go into a supermarket and buy a loaf of bread, then you go to the checkout and you pay the price. You pay the price, the full price for the bread. And then the clerk takes out three-fourths of the loaf of bread and then hands you the bag and says, thank you for your purchase. It's beyond comprehension. How much more the infinite blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God of very God, who humbled himself to become man, to give his life as a ransom, if he paid that price and then lost those for whom he intended to purchase. In the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray writes, the very nature of God's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely make a provision of salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a salvable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable, merely redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applied to those who finally perishes, as well as those who are heirs of eternal life. We'd have to revise that, the whole word of redemption and the redemption that we have in Christ. The foundation of salvation itself in the eternal election of the Father is in Christ. That's the foundation. And the Father elected from eternity past those who he would redeem in Christ. And he sent his Son to make that effective. And it required the death of his own Son, the spotless Lamb of God, to take away the sins of all those who would trust in him from out of the world without distinction. And the plain fact is, there's no election of the Father in eternity past apart from Christ. There's no redemption of his purchasing blood apart from Christ. If any of those in eternity past are lost, or any of those for whom he intended to pay the purchasing price of redemption are lost, it's all in Christ. Spurgeon put it in this way: we say that Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of anything but being saved. All for whom the Father chose in Christ are for whom Christ died to redeem. And this is all according to the riches of the grace of God which he lavished on us. Let's continue verse 8b. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in us, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So here, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Notice the scripture. This is the divine revelation of God the Father revealing himself to us to make known to his elect, to his people, make known to us himself. He has known us in eternity past, and now he has made himself known to us. We have two forms of revelation, right? We have a general revelation, which is in creation, right? And we see and we're held accountable based on general revelation and the creation that God, we see the power of God, we see many of his attributes. But we see here in the divine revelation, in his word, the specific revelation of his love for us. We are condemned by general revelation. We are saved through the hearing of his word, the special revelation of his word. That's what we have in our hand, the revelation of him whom he made known to us, the mystery of his will in Christ, and this redemptive plan bound up in Christ, all according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ. This is a marvelous grace, a gift of grace in this supernatural book that we hold in God's word, in which we know him. We can know him, and he has made himself known to us. And through the Holy Spirit, he has opened our eyes for those who are in Christ to grow in his word. We are equipped with everything we need to grow in Christ, in his sovereign in his sovereign will. As we grow in our sanctification, in our walk with him, our affections for him, according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of times. That is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So just as in eternity past the Father foreloved us and foreknew us, so too the Son. There was not a moment in time in which the Son did not know this plan of the triune God, that he would be sent to make a ransom, to make a redeeming purchase through his blood. Not a moment of time when he did not know that. And that was all set in motion at that very moment when God said, "Let there be light." When God said, "Let us create man in our own image, in our likeness. Let us create man." It's amazing to think when God breathed life in the breath of the nostrils of Adam, the mind of God, we dumb it down to our own thoughts. It's impossible to comprehend, but all things were created through Christ, the Son. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. And here now, in a moment of time, he breathes life into Adam, who he knows full well will rebel against him and reject him. And he knows from the race of Adam will come his elect, in which he will die and redeem. What an amazing thing it is to consider the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that Christ was given, and that all things are summed up in him, things in heaven and things on earth, for the fullness of time. Just as in eternity past, God foreknew his people, God knew, the Son knew that he would die for his elect. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I don't think there was a moment in eternity past where Christ did not know those for whom the Father would give to him. John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, the fold of Israel, but the fold of the Gentiles. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father." I don't think there was a moment in eternity in which the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ah, that's the command from my Father. Oh, dear, that's what I'm called to do." Not a moment in history that he did not know that he would willingly and obediently lay down his life for his sheep, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will. His revealed will in Scripture, we see this all. Even though we see through the glass dimly, we yet can see, and what joy that brings to our heart, that Christ in eternity past loved us with such a great love that in time past, that he would lay down his life for his sheep and then draw us in time to faith by his grace and seal us for all time the immeasurable treasure that we have in Christ. In him all things were made, in Christ, and for him all things were made in him. Verse 10, the final part of verse 10 and 11. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him we have full redemption. In him we have the full forgiveness of our sins. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, a great inheritance. There's two ways to look at this. One way is that in him we have obtained an inheritance, that Christ, in Christ we have the source of our divine inheritance, that this is our inheritance that we have inherited in Christ as co-heirs in him. We have been redeemed and purchased, and we are now made co-heirs in Christ. And this inheritance is so sure that we can speak of it in the past tense. We have obtained an inheritance. Even though we have not yet fully obtained it, it is so sure that we can speak of it. Paul can speak of it in the past tense. Our certainty is so assured of the inheritance that we have before us. It's as though the Father calls his sons together and says, this is your inheritance. I'm keeping it here, but you will have it fully. This is yours. Another way to look at this is in him we have obtained an inheritance. Another way is that we have obtained an inheritance in the sense that we have now become his royal inheritance. On one hand, we have an inheritance awaiting for us. But in another hand, in another sense, we are the inheritance to the Son. And we are his royal inheritance. If we look down in verse 14, we see this, that we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a down payment, so to speak, a promise of our inheritance, with the view to redemption of God's own possession. We are his possession. We are the possession of Jesus Christ. We are, in a sense, his inheritance. In Ephesians 5, we see that the picture of marriage, the picture of Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In a sense, God's redeemed elect, the church, is presented to Christ as a royal inheritance to him, as a bride presented to the groom. And this is a glorious expression of the love of the Father to the Son to give this great inheritance for which he died. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your, capital Y, as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. In John 17:2, Jesus is praying before the cross. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me. And this is the inheritance for whom Christ died, and he loses not one. What would it be if in his inheritance he lost any of that inheritance? I've read of a story of two young Moravians from Germany in 1732. It's a great story, and I think it points to this doctrine of particular redemption and how it should drive us and thrive with joy to be emboldened as a witness for others in our Christian walk, in our testimony and witness to others. 1732, Johann Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann, they were Moravian Christians. In that time, slavery was worldwide, and they heard of slaves there in St. Thomas and St. Croix in the Danish West Indies, the Virgin Islands now in the Caribbean. They heard of slaves being put there, and the slave owner rejecting any missionary to come to them, to allow them on the island. And they decided the only way in which we can reach these slaves is to, if we sell ourselves as slaves, to now reach slaves for Christ, to give them the good news of the gospel of salvation in Christ. And I believe there were 29 that went out in that year that they went out. And within the first year, it said that 20 did not live beyond that year. So we see Johann and David, they have this idea to now go sell themselves into slavery to reach the slaves for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, to share Christ with those that they were burdened to share. There's the story of them on the ship. As they're on the ship, they're going out. Their family, their church, their family members and their fellow believers are there at the dock, seeing them off. And as the ship begins to sail away, these two young men, they lift their hand and they say, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." I think that's the mindset that this doctrine of his perfect election, his perfect redemption gives. He will receive the reward for his suffering. And we are his great inheritance, given to him, presented holy and blameless by God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, with no merit of our own. How undeserving we are, and yet, if you are in Christ, you will be presented to him, along with the church, in the culmination of time, as his bride, as his inheritance. And he predestined us according to the purpose who works all things to the counsel of his will. This gives, only emboldens men like Johann and David. All things in accordance to the purpose of his will, to do something so drastic as to be willing to sell themselves into slavery to reach the lost, knowing that not one for whom he has called to himself would be lost, but he would receive the full reward of his suffering, that the Lamb of God that was slain would receive the full reward of his suffering. And how empowering is that doctrine to the Christian life? And for us to go and live, no matter what circumstances we may face, that he has predestined us according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, all things for those who are the first hope in Christ, and all things to the praise of his glory. And that's our aim. That's our aim in the Christian life, for the glory of God, right? That's the chief end for which he has redeemed and purchased us by his own blood, is for the glory of him, for the glory of the Son. May we live the Christian life. May we be emboldened to walk out these doors looking to Christ, to live for His glory. And if we are any is without Christ and wonders, did Christ die for me? The answer is, did God choose me? The answer is, trust in Christ. Believe in Him. And you will see that, yes, He does not reject any who come to Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And live to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for these truths. We pray that You would give us a spirit of humility as we study Your Word, that we would grow in You. We thank You for the magnificent truth of Christ, who laid down His life, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became fully man, yet fully God, to give His life as a ransom for many. To the praise of His glory, we pray that You would lead us in that, that we would live in that way, with that hope as the forefront of our minds as we fix our eyes to You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.